here gets a gold star for making it to the end. We've reached the finish line. And I have studied the minor prophets before and taught them on more than one occasion, but it had been quite a while. So my love for these books has been rekindled. And I hope that you have been profited as well by our time together. Thank you for letting Brent and I be with you this past 3 months in this class. We certainly hope we taught the books accurately and made great applications, made true applications of the text, and hope that we gained a greater respect for these Old Testament servants. So thank you again. All right, here's the outline we've been using. We are on this third bullet point. Got into this this past Lord's Day morning. And then the next slide that I'll show is this point broken down into its parts, which we looked at again. We got into this first one right here, how the prophet was condemning he had finished condemning the priests, the leadership, and now he's dealing with the people, the average remnant, the Hebrews who came back, and their sins for which they stood condemned before God, and that's that list on the chart there. So we got talking about how the sin of marriage, divorce, and remarriage was prevalent among the post-exilic community when they came back from captivity. We emphasized those words you see on the first point there, that God saw this action, that is the putting away of their wives, as treacherous. It was an abomination. It was one that profaned the sanctuary. Take that to mean just a reference to the place where God would dwell with his people, and this action profaned that, and so it made it unholy in a manner of speaking. We looked at those other two bullet points, Exodus 34, 1 Kings 11, Nehemiah 13, and Ezra chapters 9 and 10, just referenced those. This was behavior that violated the law of Moses. We got down to the last point on this chart this past Sunday. We want to jump back in at verse 14 of Malachi 2 to pick up where we had left off. Again, you see the charge again in verse 13. Again, keep in mind as you study Malachi, not just tonight for the last time, but in future times, this style of writing that the prophet used, this didactic dialectic where the charge is made, objection was made, raised, and then the proof was given. It occurs 10 times through this book. Here's another one of these as well, verse 13, where God says, here's something else you do that I don't like, that I really have issue with. You've covered the altar with tears. Yet you say, verse 14, for what reason? What are you talking about? I object to that accusation is what they're saying. And the Lord then says in verse 14, well, I've been a witness of your covenant, your marital covenant. From your youth, you've put away the wife of your youth. So I take that to mean, as we said Sunday, these weren't newlywed people. They had been married for some time, obviously. And the putting away, these post-exilic Hebrew men were putting away their wives unlawfully and marrying pagan women, which, again, that's supported by the texts in Nehemiah 13 and Ezra chapters 9 and 10, which harmonize with Malachi. So the one who had done this, now verse 15, God says through the prophet, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So I just take this verse to be saying this one grand point. The one who would not do this would be one that was led by the Spirit. He would have heeded the Spirit's teaching. The Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit being the revealer of the mind of God. And that certainly would apply to us as well. So how do we avoid any kind of sin? And specifically, how do we avoid this kind of sin today as we serve Christ? We're led by the Spirit, correct? We are led by the Spirit's teaching. We will avoid that sin of unlawful putting away. Be Spirit-led people. Now, the next verse, verse 16, it's a well-known verse in the book of Malachi. I think I mentioned this Sunday, and I'll say it again tonight. If you can ever find a verse in anywhere in the Scripture on any topic, the topic doesn't matter, but if you can find a verse that tells you how God feels about something, either in a good way or a bad way, wouldn't that be a good verse? Yes, that'd be a good verse. Wonder how God feels about that. Now, some things God's silent on. Some things are a matter of indifference to God, and He doesn't care which side of the line you fall on, one way or the other. But some things God does care. Well, I should say most things God cares about. Now, verse 16. What does verse 16 say in this context? What did the Lord say about this action of the unlawful putting away of these Hebrew wives? What did He say, Jonah? He says, I hate divorce. I hate it. So here's how God felt about this. And I'm referencing back Matthew 19 and verse 6. Now this isn't a class on marriage and divorce. We're not going to get off on that. But when Jesus was doing some teaching on this very topic, and He concluded that section by saying, what therefore God has joined together, finish the sentence, let not man put asunder. Why did Jesus say, let no man undo what God has joined? Malachi 2:16. Because what's God think about that? I hate putting away. Yes, Pete. Well, all I know is what God says. He hates putting away. Now, that's what we can read in the Scripture. Now, there's a lot of tangibles we can get into, and again, this isn't a class on MDR, so I don't want to chase that rabbit down that path. But we know how God felt about it then. And I think Jesus' statement in Matthew 19, when He says, let not man put asunder what God has joined together, certainly reinforces this feeling that God says in Malachi 2. God does not like putting away. He hates it. So God's view of marriage is simple. Is it? And those of us who are married, hopefully we've been taught this. What's God's view of marriage? It's for how long? It's for life. One man, one woman. What's the only separator of the marital union? Death. When one or both of the parties die, then the marriage doesn't exist anymore. But this remnant was abusing that. So therefore, in these verses, it's a rather harsh condemnation of this sin. And again, I think this probably the most emotional part of this text is in, again, verse 13. Here were these put away wives. I believe it was their tears covering the altar. Their hearts were broken. Husbands had put them away without cause, unlawfully. And they were just sort of out because these men had remarried. Now, this next point, I'm just offering this. I don't want to discuss this. I'm just offering it for your thought. You can chew on it later. Why do you think there is an exception to the law of divorce in the law of Christ? Well, Jesus gives us an exception in Matthew 19. Now, again, this isn't a class on that. But if we know God hates divorce, which He does, why would He have granted an exception? That's something to think about. I have an opinion about that. Maybe we can talk about it after class. So here's the sin of the unlawful putting away of these Hebrew wives. All right. Now, look at verse 17 of Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, again, here's the objection, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, so what were these wearisome words that they were saying against God? Well, what'd they say? Everyone who does evil kind of gets away with it. Kind of gets off scot-free. And I think some versions say, is there a God of justice? Yes, where is the God of justice? I see all these things out here happening and nothing's being done. Kind of sounds like Habakkuk, doesn't it? From our earlier classes. We see all this unrighteousness and God wasn't doing anything about it. So these kinds of accusations, from God's perspective, they wear on Him. Have you ever been sort of worn down by a child? You know what that feels like? They just wear on you and wear on you. And sometimes children try to break their parents' spirit. They try that. I know that shocks you, but they do. Well, here you have God who says, you've wearied me with these words. And these words were Well, they implied something that wasn't holy. Let's just put it that way. So here's his accusation, their objection. And these wearisome words question God's moral control of the world, and that he delights in evildoers. Now, I put these two psalms up there again. We don't have time to look at this tonight. We're trying to get through the rest of the book. But Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 are other texts in the Scripture where people question. They see evildoers, or they see wicked people living rather well, and they begin to fret and worry over that. And they sort of question God's control of things. And that happens. You think that doesn't happen today? Well, of course it does. Maybe even some of us will see unrighteous or unholy, wicked neighbors, people we work with, maybe even in our own family, and they have no interest at all in going to church, studying the Scripture, trying to do what God wants them to do, following the Scripture, and they just live in like they don't care, and they're getting rather wealthy, and they have this and that and the other thing. And sometimes that can make us question, possibly. But here are these words. God says, you've wearied me with these words. Now, the last phrase of verse 17 takes us into the next section where they say, where is the God of justice? Where is he? I don't see him doing anything. So you recall on the outline I showed you, there's this pause in this list of sins of condemning the people. The first six verses of chapter 3 answer this question, where is the God of justice? So now we look at these six verses. Behold, verse 1, chapter 3, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, is how my version reads. Verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So here's the answer to this question. Where is God? Where is this God of justice? Well, he says, first I'm going to send who? I'm going to send my messenger. Now, this is the first of two occurrences in Malachi's prophecy, chapter 3 here, and then chapter 4 in a few minutes, where who is being talked about? John the Baptist. He's called Elijah in chapter 4, but this is the same reference. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Wasn't John described that way? He would make way or make straight the paths of the Lord. He would prepare the way for the Messiah. So this is referencing John. Again, Matthew 11 talks about that rather clearly. But I believe there's a second messenger involved here. You'll see in middle part of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and this messenger, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So now we got this second messenger. And I believe this is referring to the Messiah. And he's described in what terms in the next couple of verses? What's he going to do, this second messenger, or this real messenger? John is described first. And his job again was to prepare the path. Now the second messenger comes. This is the Messiah. What's Malachi say he's going to do? He's going to purify. He's going to judge. Now, think about this now. Go back and link the context. How did chapter 2 conclude? What was the question? Where is this God of justice? And what's God saying? Oh, I'm going to send him. He's coming. He has a forerunner who will come before him. He'll prepare his paths. He'll make these paths straight. But then he's coming. And his judgment is described as a one who smelts or purifies through fire. That's tough language. Or a fuller's soap, a laundryman, wash away all the filth. You see these images, cleaning and cleansing and purifying. All right, passages like Zechariah 13 and verse 9, as well as Matthew 3, 10 through 12, describe Jesus in this way, that he will refine through this figurative fire, if you will. And he's coming. So that's where this God of justice is. He's sending his true messenger. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 began, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Now, who does the judgment begin with? He will purify who? So he's starting with who? The priests. As we said before, whenever there's an issue that has to be dealt with, where do you start? At the bottom? No. Or at the top? Start at the top. And the first section of this book has already dealt with the priests, and we went through that. So he mentions this again. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests. All right? And the results will be, look at the end of verse 3. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and fire. What does fire do to precious metals? Burns out all the dross, all the nasty stuff that's not good. And what's left? It's the pure, it's the good stuff. He says, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that, what can happen? They may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness so that they can do their job. But I don't think we're talking about just the literal priests. When this new messenger comes, this Messiah, is he going to have priests? The answer is yes. We're his priests. We mentioned that this past Sunday. So that we can do our job as priests. We can make our offerings in an acceptable way because we've been purified. We've been cleansed. Did we have need of cleansing? Yes. In this new covenant? Yes. We need to have been cleansed so that we could officiate as priests and do it properly and acceptably. Again, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 13. We looked at these passages earlier that talk about us being priests and offering our sacrifices, which really is ourselves. Look in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against adulterers and so forth. So his coming will be, as he says here, to judge all manner of sin. And that's what Christ came to do. Now, some of them may say, well, the scripture says that Christ did not come to condemn but to save, and he did, yes, obviously. But in order to save me, and in order to save you, what has to happen to the sins that's in my life? They got to be purged out, or else there'll be no salvation. That's got to be cleansed. And when we each individually obey the gospel and submit to this master, this messenger, then we're purged and we're cleansed, ready now, and we're fit for service to this great king. So look at verse 6 now. This section concludes. For I, the Lord, do not change. Several passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about the unchangeable nature of God. He's constant. Now again, let's connect this back to how this section or the previous section ended and how this one began. The charge was against God. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And where is the God of justice? God's just sort of fickle, and he's here, there, and so forth, everywhere. And no, the Bible portrays God as never changing. Now, has God dealt with man in different covenants? Have covenants changed? Well, yes. But what about the principles by which God operates and how God identifies himself? Has that ever changed? No, he is who he is. Always has been, always will be. And this section concludes then when he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is who he is. He demands obedience. And in his wrath, he will always deal with sin. So what did we deserve? Well, we deserve to be consumed. But this same God who doesn't change and who deals rather judiciously with sin also promises, I will not consume you in my wrath. So there's a merciful side of God. He'll receive us if we change. He's not going to change. What must we do? Who does the changing? We have to change. We have to be the ones to let all the dross be purified out of us so that we can be in fellowship with this great God. It's a beautiful passage, a beautiful description, if you will, of how to be in fellowship with this great God. But all this is in the context of answering this insidious accusation that God delights in evildoers. No, he doesn't. He never has, he never will. And where is the God of justice? Well, he's always been here. He doesn't change. We have to do the changing. That's how he answers this question. All right, so that was the pause, if you will, this section. Now back to these sins. Look at verses 7 through 12. What's the sin dealing with now? He says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But here's the objection. How shall we return? They didn't even think they needed returning. They were just so oblivious to their condition. So God implores them to return. They seem unaware of their need to return. Then God further proves his charge. Verse 8, what's the rhetorical question? To answer their denial. He says, will a man do what? Will a man rob God? Can a man rob God? Well, yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? How does God specifically prove their robbery? What's he going to talk about now? The tithes. All right, so what do we know about tithing from the Old Covenant? 10%. All right, tithe means a tenth. What had to be tithed? Everything. So whatever income you made, whatever the increase in your livestock was, even down as Jesus dealt with one time in the New Testament, what about spices? It was meticulous. It was all arranged by, and God set this up. All right? So now here we have this situation in the post-exilic community. They've come back from Babylon. All right? It's been, as we determined when we started Malachi, about 100 years. 80 years since the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, but it's been that long, and it appears that they had grown lax in several areas, one of which was what? Tithing. They weren't tithing properly. And God views that as how? He says, robbery. You're robbing me. You're stealing from me. That's how God viewed it. All right? So, the people were guilty of such robbery in that they had not tithed properly. Passages like Numbers 18, you can go back and read that in the law. Others besides that one, that will discuss all that is in detail with what was to be tithed, when and so forth, on one occasion, how much and so forth. All right, so all that's dealt with in the Old Covenant. Now look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So then God utters this challenge. What's he say in verse 10? Bring the, and let's look at the language now, bring the full, or some versions say the whole tithe. Bring it all, don't just bring part of it. Bring the whole tithe. Do what you're supposed to do, and then what am I going to do? And this is God speaking. What's he say? Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Test God how? Says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What's God saying? If you do your part, you won't be able to count what I'm ever going to do for you. I will bless you so abundantly, you can't even fathom how much it'll be. So if the remnant wanted God's blessing, What had to happen? They had to tithe. They had to do their part. God says, test me now on this. Let me prove it to you. Bring the tithe so that there is food in my storehouse, food in my house. Now, verse 10, why did there need to be food in his house? Why was tithing important other than God said to do it? Who used the tithe? The priest, the Levites, that's how they lived. That's the system God had set up under the first covenant. So not only were they robbing God, but who else is being negatively impacted in this? Well, the priests, the Levites, because they were busy doing their ordained work and they didn't have time to sow crops and have herds and cattle and so forth. That's what they lived off of. So God says, you bring the food into my house and I will open up heaven's windows for you and I will bless you until it overflows. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed. So they'll say you're blessed. Right now I'm saying you're cursed because you're not doing your part. But if you'll come to me, return to me, pay the whole tithe, then the nations will say, look at this blessed people. Why are they so blessed? What would the answer be? Because they're doing what God told them to do. It's just that simple. So they would see just how much God would bless them. So the question I want to ask, and again, this is really a discussion question, thought question, can a man still rob God today? Can we do that? Yes. Now, we understand changing the covenant. We don't tithe anymore, do we? That's not part of the law of Christ. We're told to rather do what? In terms of what is given to God. It's not tithing, but what do? Scott, go ahead. Yes, we give as we've been prospered, and Paul writes, as we purpose in our hearts. So there's no amount given like tithing was it's just a flat 10%. That's what God said. So that took the argument out the window. But now we're not told how much today. But can we, in fact, could it not be argued that under what system is it easier to rob God, our system or their system? I'm not trying to make a competition here, but it's the amount is up to us. And we can chintz on this and we can do that. It's entirely possible. So this challenging question, will you rob me? That could be asked of us just as well today. Certainly could. And we need to take heed to that. Now, some make more, some make less, and this isn't a class on giving either. But all that goes into it. But maybe this passage helps us in our thinking in terms of how much do we need to contribute to the Lord's work today under the new covenant. All right. Chapter 3 now, verses 13 through 15. I've got to get me a fast horse here to get this done. More arrogant words spoken against God. These verses. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, verse 14, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So here's more arrogant words, sort of like what they said back in chapter 2 and verse 17. There's some repetition here. But again, God accuses and they object. But they'd accused God again of having no moral control of the world. It's no longer beneficial to even serve God. Possibly, could this be a description of what life was like in post-exilic Jerusalem at this time? Possibly. I can't prove it, but it's possible. They were seeing all these nations around here. Maybe even some of the remnant Jews who came back, they weren't doing as they should, but they were getting ahead maybe financially or secularly. So they're saying that there's just no point to this. Again, that's the words in verses 14 and 15. It is vain to serve God. Is it ever vain to serve God? Well, of course not. It's not vain. But that's what they were saying. That was the charge against God. So they said, evildoers will escape God's judgment. Now, again, I believe there's a connection. This last statement in verse 15 will sort of bridge into the next section, the final section here, verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 3, plus the first three verses of chapter 4. That's this next section. So, can one escape the judgment of God? That's the question. And the answer is obviously no. But that needed to be dealt with here. So, God will indeed judge the people. This answers this previous question that came out of verse 15. Now, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance. Does your version say that? Verse 16. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So here's this. God has this book of remembrance. Now, let's be careful we don't say something we shouldn't say. I don't think God needs any book. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He needs no reminding of anything. But this is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's as if we have this book of remembrance, this record, if you will. And it's opened before him. Well, guess what's in this book of remembrance? Let's play with this thought for a minute. Well, this context, again, is it's vain to serve God. Sinners will escape his judgment, and there's just no reason to worry about any of this stuff. Well, I'm in this book of remembrance, and you're in this book of remembrance. Is God not aware of all of our individual deeds, every last one of them? And someday there's going to be a reckoning, isn't there? There's going to be an account that's going to have to be made or called. We're going to be called to account. We have to give an answer. And the New Testament certainly teaches. We'll all stand before God's judgment seat and have to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, Paul writes. So here's this book of remembrance, if you will. God will indeed judge people. And those who see the value of serving God will be spared his terrifying judgment. Look again. The way verse 16 ended, this book of remembrance was written before them, or before him, for those who fear the Lord. These would be those who do not say it's vain to serve God. They know it's worthwhile serving God. They're not making this false charge. To those who fear him, those who esteem his name. Verse 17, whose will they be? He says, they'll be mine. I will claim those people. I will say they're mine. On the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Verse 18, so you again will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This, to me, appears to be talking about the final judgment. And judgment always serves, seems to me, in the Scripture, talk about a judgment, and especially the final judgment, serves as a final vindication that in the end, whose ways were right? God's ways were right. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. See that? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, God's ways don't need proving, at least not to him, but who needs to have it proven? We do. We need to be reminded that it's worth the effort to serve God. Absolutely. And if we live right, at what time will we be finally vindicated at the judgment? But if we don't fear him, as this context talks about, and we don't do his will, then it won't go well for us. It won't be a pretty sight. That seems to be what he's talking about in this section. So now we jump into, again, just ignore the chapter break, jumping right to chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. See, is there going to be a judgment? Yes, there's going to be a judgment. Absolutely. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. sort of a playful picture as compared to being burned like chaff. You'd be like this new calf just kind of frolicking around everywhere, running through the field. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. So again, I believe this is talking about final judgment. So the answer to this whole question was, is it vain to serve God? The answer is emphatically no. It's not vain. It's worthwhile serving God. Just do right, live like we're supposed to. And at some point, whenever that is, we'll be vindicated finally. In fact, what happened to the wicked in this passage? We tread them under our feet. They'll be destroyed. And we'll have a future. All right. Final exhortation of not just this book, but of the entire Old Testament. Who's coming? Elijah's coming. We've dealt with this before. The people were encouraged to remember their covenant, the law of Moses. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. See, the judgment's coming, but before that judgment comes, I've got my servant coming, my servant named Elijah. Now, again, as we spoke when we introduced the book, and we've made an allusion to it already both Sunday and tonight, this is John the Baptist. We know that because passages like Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 17 tell us he was the Elijah Jesus talked about. So the judgment's coming, but not before his messenger would come. And his mission would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the hearts of the father. That's how verse 6 concludes. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the Lamb with a curse. So judgment's coming, yes. But before it happens, I'm going to send my servant Elijah. Now, of course, we're living on this side. Elijah did come. John did come and prepare the Lord's way. And then the Messiah came, and he gave his kingdom law, and now we're just awaiting this final judgment. So I went through all that rather fast. I didn't want to leave any of the book undone. Let's look at some quick lessons before we finish. These were the final words spoken under the covenant of Moses, what we just read. What's going to happen next? After Malachi got done, there's a period of 400 years where no oracle's given, no prophet is sent, no burden is spoken by anybody. So after Malachi got done, who was the next spokesman of God? Elijah, right? John. John came. And those two bookends, if you will, in that period of 400 years, God was silent. He did not send a prophet. This is a fitting ending to not just Malachi's prophecy, but really the Old Testament canon. And then John would break that silence when he came to prepare the Lord's way. All right, some quick lessons. Chapter 1 of Malachi, when God said, you know, a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. He says, where's my honor? Well, we're reminded, isn't God our master and our father? So how do we honor him? By obeying him, by doing what he tells us to do. That's how we show honor. And if our worship is not in harmony with our covenant, back in chapter 1, God said, I wish somebody would just close those doors. You're bringing me all these offerings, and I'm not happy with any of it. Just somebody just shut the doors. I'm done with it. Well, what about our worship today? It could degrade to such a low state that God could, in effect, say, I wish somebody would just shut the doors of that church building. Because what they're doing, I'm not pleased with it. And that we need to pay attention to that. All right? God views marriage as a lifelong covenant. We are reminded of that in this book. Only ended by death, and it should not be broken. Do not put asunder what God has joined together. And they had done that. God's unfailing love for man has always been the driving force behind his actions. That's how this book began. I have loved you, Esau I've hated, but I've loved you, Israel. I've loved you, Jacob. Well, God loves us, and therefore he expects us to act appropriately. And then don't have any apathy towards serving God. It shouldn't be found among us. They were full of apathy. Indifference had overwhelmed them, and it didn't go well for them. I want to close with how I started this quarter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I got about 30 seconds to do this. But this is a passage that we started with. Why have we taken the time to go through these eight minor prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1. The context begins in verse 3, where we're exhorted that we're blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has called us again to be born again. This faith we have is tested by various trials, verse 6. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 12 is the clincher here. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but who? You. Serving us. That's why it's beneficial to look at the prophets. Because they were serving us. Great, great, timeless truths are found, not just the minor prophets, the major prophets too, but we dealt with eight minor prophets this quarter. And I hope, certainly hope, and I think Brent would agree with this, that your love for these great books has been enhanced. There's just so many great things in these books. Don't ever neglect studying the prophets. There's just wonderful truths in there. We thank God for these men. And I thank you for coming to class this past quarter with Brent and I. Thank you.